Now we pray that your Spirit's illumination would cause us to see and understand what he had to say, and really, Lord, to apply it to ourselves as individuals and as a church, and as a national church and as a worldwide church. Lord, help us to understand and really believe what he had to say. In Jesus' name, amen. The passage we're looking at this morning comes from the book of Galatians. It starts in chapter 2. I'm going to begin with verse 11, although we're heading toward 15 and 16. I'll read you starting with chapter 2, verse 11, in order to give you some context to Paul's teaching. When Cephas, that is the Apostle Peter, when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? And now I think he switches back to his readership. We are Jews by nature, and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law. Since by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. What does it mean when somebody repeats the same thing to you? Some of you are teachers. Some of you are homeschooling. A few of you teach in the public system. Why do you repeat the same thing again and again? This is a real question, not a rhetorical question. I'll repeat in case anyone wants to suggest. Any teachers here? One reason is emphasis. Repetition is the best teacher. Repetition is one of the basic building blocks of learning. Nobody's listening. They didn't get it the first time. I had a theology professor once who rather, well, I think he was frustrated with one of his teachers, one of his students, excuse me, and he was saying, you know, I tried to be really polite to this student because I can't say you're as dumb as a post. And I thought, ooh, is that what happens after 20 years of teaching seminary students? I guess every once in a while you get a student that doesn't learn or isn't paying attention. Or what? Or maybe can't understand it, or maybe doesn't understand it. So you see here in this short passage, the Apostle Paul repeating the same words almost three times in one sentence. So it must be important. And you can tell already what he has said. It's not advancing. So I'll repeat that whole passage again. Thank you. I have broken this down into a really traditional sermon structure. Three words to be developed. Paul, first of all, uses the word justification. That is a very important Christian word. A lot of Christians, I think, seem to not know it anymore, maybe because our minds have gone to other topics. Martin Luther, the great German reformer, said that justification is the cornerstone of the Christian church, the true Christian church, and he was right. But what does it mean exactly? I'm going to read you a few passages in order to clarify. What does it mean that when we say that you can be justified? Don't we usually say that you can be saved? That's our usual message. But Paul is suddenly here talking about justification. Matthew 12, verse 37. Jesus warning his listeners about what comes out of their mouth. He says, I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, there's that word, and by your words you will be condemned. So, Jesus gave two words, justified and condemned. They're obviously opposites of each other. Justification means that you are not condemned. Okay, Romans 4. Romans 4, verse 3. It says this, I'll start with verse 1. What shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him for righteousness. So what is justification? First, we find out that justification means that you are not condemned. You could say maybe you're vindicated. It's as if you've gone into the court, and the juror has stood up and say, we find the defendant not guilty, not guilty. But this is even a little more. What Paul reads here, taking this quote from Genesis, he says, it was credited to him for righteousness. Not just neutrally not guilty, but positively credited righteous. Keep that in mind, because now we've added another layer. And then you go on in the same chapter, Romans 4, 7, and 8. Paul quotes this, blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man, or blessed is the man, whose sin the Lord will not take into account. So he unpacks the idea even a little further, pulls out three words now. What is justification? Justification is that you are not condemned. Justification is that God positively attributes righteousness to your account. He credits it to you. And then here he says it's that your sins are forgiven and your sins are covered and your sins are disregarded. That's the way I'm putting it, will not take into account. Your sins are disregarded. I bet you'll remember this next illustration. It's a real one, also coming from Martin Luther. Martin Luther, in one of his messages, compared this to a pile of dung. A pile of dung in the winter as the snow begins to fall. And as the white snow comes down, it completely covers that pile of dung so that you don't see it at all. All you see is the whiteness of the snow covering over all that nasty stuff. And people go, ooh. But I think it's a good illustration as far as it goes. What is justification? We are offering to people by telling them about Jesus Christ that it's possible for them to not be condemned by God for their sins. We're telling them that it's possible that God is offering to credit a perfect and positive righteousness to them as far as he is concerned. We're also telling them that their sins can be forgiven, their sins can be covered so that it's as if God doesn't see them anymore, and that God is willing to disregard their sins. That's justification, and I'm going to develop that more a little bit. Can you advance the screen? Because this is not working. You and I owe a huge debt to God. Most of us might remember a certain parable that Jesus taught about a man that owed like millions of dollars to a king, a debt that was never going to be able to be humanly answered. The Bible teaches that Christ paid that debt, and then in addition, he added an unlimited credit line, which was his own righteousness. That's a little nuance that I think is important to remember. It isn't just when you become a Christian, it isn't just that God zeroes out your debts to him. Some people think that's all it is. What happens, what level are you at on your family budget if all that happens are your debts are zeroed out? Let's say you're into the negative numbers. Anybody that understands negative numbering, help me. I'm taking a terrible risk. It's like working without a net for me to use math illustrations. Let's say you're in negative numbers, and all that gets taken care of. But where are you at then? You're at zero balance. That's still not good enough. You can't be at zero balance to get into heaven. What do you have to have? An infinite balance. You need an infinite positive balance. It's not enough for you to go, okay, well, I have committed in my life. God actually keeps track according to the scripture. I've committed in my life 2,300,025 cents. So I go, boop, 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 and now I'm at zero. That's not enough. You're still going to hell. Instead, you have to go into infinite positive balance. And that's where the scripture talks about the crediting of the Son of God's righteousness to you. That it includes forgiveness, but that's not all that it is. Justification includes what I'm comparing to, an unlimited credit line that God attributes to you, but it's not your righteousness. It's Christ's righteousness attributed to you by the gift of, as a gift from God. Works. Whoops. So it chooses then the work. The second key word is works. What are works? A lot of this morning depends on what words mean. In fact, really everything in the Bible that has to say all depends on what the words mean. And you have to be careful when you define these words. Romans 3, verse 20. By the works of the flesh, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. What's a work? A work is any way at all that Moses' teachings reveal or define sin. Did Moses' law used to say, don't step on a grave? I don't believe that law is in effect for today, but at the time, that was the rule. Don't step on a grave. What happened if you stepped on a grave? That was a sin. Moses' law says, do not kill. Do not bear false witness. Do not covet. Each one of these commandments reveal light from God about what is right and what is wrong. Anything from Moses' law is a work. Let me give you an illustration of this from Romans 7, where Paul was talking about himself in part of it before he was a Christian. And he says this, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Absolutely not. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, do not covet. Now, why did I read that for you? It's because it means that it includes the Ten Commandments. I'm going to make an application of, I'll tell you in a little minute or two why I'm emphasizing this, because there's some false teachings out there that try and limit what a work is to just Old Testament ceremonies. You know, like circumcision. It isn't just the ceremonies. Paul's clear. A work is anything from Moses' law, especially the Ten Commandments. And then what about Romans 9:11? There's a passage there that it talks about baby Jacob and baby Esau when they were still in their mom's womb. And Paul has a different reason for mentioning it, but I'm pulling this verse out to show you this. Rebekah, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac, for though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad. So what is a work? A work is the doing of anything good or bad. There are good works, there are bad works. God keeps a running tab in heaven, it says in Scripture. He knows the thoughts of every mind and the actions of every person, even when no one else knows what that person has done or failed to do. These are works. So first, justification. Second, now works. These are works. Here's a quote. This is Martin Luther morning, I guess. He has so much to say, And by the way, if you like devotional, powerful devotional reading that mixes doctrinal reading too, buy yourself Martin Luther's commentary on the book of Galatians. In my opinion, it's the most important thing he ever wrote. Sin is not canceled by lawful living. Do you remember the most dreadful phrase from your school days? Permanent record. This is going to go on your permanent record. If you had any concern at all, a horrible chill went up your spine. Sin is not canceled by lawful living, for no person is able to live up to the law. No one can live up to God's law. Not even the most spiritually minded Christian. You can no more live up to the law after you become a Christian than you could before, the way you need to, and if you want to go to heaven that by that means. The law reveals guilt. The law fills the conscience with terror. The law drives men to despair, women too. Much less is sin taken away by man-invented endeavors. By the way, Luther was probably referring to the many ceremonies that had been invented over the centuries by the Roman Catholic system, of which he had been a monk. The fact is, the more a person seeks credit for himself by his own efforts, the deeper he goes into debt. Nothing can take away sin except the grace of God. Can I get an amen? Amen. Sin is not canceled by lawful living. You can't turn over a new leaf and get into heaven that way. And the turning over of the leaf is itself a sin, in a way. Reliance on works leads to more guilt and even more judgment. The third word of three this morning is belief. Belief, whether you say it as faith or you say it as the word believe, it's the same thing. What does it mean to believe? You would not believe how much debate there is over what it means to believe. If you were to look at sermons, read literature, you would think it's an easy word, but it's amazing the amount of debate that goes on about belief. Here's an example. Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. Now after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of God, and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Belief is a change of mind. You notice how he brings together repent and believe. Repentance, the word repentance, emphasizes how there is a change. The words used there really mean a change of mind. I used to believe one thing, now I believe something else. Repent is more emphasizing change, believing, emphasizing what it is I'm believing right now. I'm emphasizing the word your mind. A couple years ago, we had a visitor come to church, younger man. We got talking after the service, and he said to me, "You know, I need to come back here. I need to get right to God with God, so it's been a long time since I've come forward to the altar." Contrary to my natural self, I didn't get into a debate because he was a visitor. Once you become a member, I argue all the time, I suppose. But I mention that story because it emphasizes that he was thinking of something to do, an action. But faith is a change of mind. Luke 8, verse 12. If you're going to believe, you got to believe in something. Of course, there's a lot of religious preachers that seem to believe that faith itself is some sort of power. Just believe. Have faith. In what? No, just have faith. In what? Luke 8, 12. Aren't you glad for thin page Bibles? They're so hard to turn. Now, Jesus was talking about his parable of the soils, and he said this. Now, the parable is this. The seed sown is the word of God. Those beside the road are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts so that they will not believe and be saved. So not only is belief a change of mind, belief is a change of mind about the Word of God in the Word of God. The content of your faith is the Word of God, and specifically the gospel. You're saved by faith, it's true, but it's a faith in someone, and it's a faith in something. Could I add a little extra before I go on to the last bit? Sometimes you hear people say, I don't believe in a message with just a bunch of words in it. I believe in Jesus. What? How would you know anything about Jesus without words? I don't believe in doctrine. I believe in Jesus. Oh, which one? There's a whole bunch of them out there. At least there's a whole bunch of them that different religions claim. You know, the Bible Jesus is one Jesus, and then you have the Jesus in the Quran, and you've got the Jesus presented by the New Age people, and I don't know, and I guess you have the Jesus that you find in liberal churches who's just sort of a social do-gooder.
And there's a lot of guys mentioned in Latin America.
And yeah, go down to Venezuela and say, I believe in Jesus, and everybody says, oh yeah, he's my cousin. So it's belief in the Word of God. And now some people will say, well, now, wait a minute. I know that somewhere in the Bible it says that you have to do works. You're saved by faith and works. And I will tell you, it doesn't say that. Because the third quality I want to show you about faith is that belief is shown by works. It's not faith and works. It's the kind of faith that shows itself by good works. James 2, verse 18, James was saying this, but someone may well say, you have faith, I have works. Show me your faith without works. I'll show you my faith by my works. So that's a third nuance on belief. This will also become relevant when we get into the application, the more direct application part of this morning's message. So justification, works, and this is belief, a change of mind. The content of the belief is the gospel, specifically the Word of God. It'll be shown by good works. It's not the same thing as good works. It's not alongside or equal to good works. Faith and good works relate to each other the way a root and fruit relate to each other on a plant. Belief in Christ is an entirely mental act. I have heard preachers say that they say, I don't believe in just intellectual assent. You know what I mean by assent, A-S-S-E-N-T? It's like, saving faith isn't just intellectual agreement. Well, I kind of know what they mean by that. But there's another way that that's wrong. If you say, well, I can intellectually assent to the gospel and be just as awful a person as I ever was, then, well, yeah, no, I don't think that. But the gospel is a message. The gospel is words that God has given to us in the Bible. And so when you exercise faith, yes, you're putting your faith in Christ, but also, yes, you're intellectually agreeing with the message. You're saying, I used to not believe that, and now I do. I've repented. I've changed my mind from justifying myself and not believing in Christ, and now I've turned and say, I no longer excuse myself, I confess my sins, and I believe this good news about Jesus. Here's the fun part of the message, or maybe the potentially controversial part, because every truth that you find in Scripture, the devil's out there creating bogus versions of it. I am exhorting you, in Jesus' name, from the Scripture, to watch out for serious and sometimes even damning errors on this subject. I don't really care if other Christians disagree or with me about, or we have different opinions about, what? The millennium, maybe. I have very firm opinions about the millennium. I think I know what I think about the millennium. But I can fellowship with another Christian that thinks differently than me. We don't baptize babies here, unless you're really going to consider a very small, petite lady a baby. I don't. But we don't baptize babies, but I've got friends that are all Presbyterians, lots of them. And, you know, I have fellowship with them. We not talk about it. These are problems. First error I've heard, often, justification is heart holiness. You realize what I'm saying here is that none of these things here up on the screen are true. Justification is heart holiness. It is not. Now, right away, people say, well, wait a minute. Are you saying that, you know, nothing changes in a person's soul when they receive Christ as Savior? No, I'm not saying that. I'm not saying that at all. That would be almost heretical to say that. Of course, we're born again. We become new creations in Christ. Our faith automatically begins, the kind of faith we have is never just an isolated, alone, intellectual thing. The Holy Spirit comes into your life and changes you, and you start to grow. Of course, but that's not justification. It's more correct to say that that's the result of justification. When God takes your guilt away and forgives your sins, then he can send the Holy Spirit to come dwell inside you and work inside you and change you and transform you. Justification is not heart holiness. You know why that's bad? Because you start thinking that you're more or less justified depending on how you're doing today. Let me take my spiritual pulse. Oh, I cursed again. Maybe just in my heart, maybe out loud. Oh, I'm down. Now I'm up. I'm down. Now I'm up. That's not healthy. You're not more justified today. Let me make this application. I'm going to pick on somebody who is not my own size. So I'm going to ask Bill. He's taller than me. Bill, when did you become a believer, a Christian? 1973. How many years is that? Math challenged question. 83, 93, 2003, 2013. 44 years. Boy, you're old. Yeah, you were a young person. Bill, you understand, I'm pretty sure Bill understands. In all those years, you have never been more or less justified than you were on the first day. Now, you've had, if you and me, we're all human, we have our ups, we have our downs, we have our trajectories. Christians can arc and go up, up, up and improve and overcome sin. Christians can also backslide and decline and drift. But justification is like a straight line that never goes up, never goes down. Follow that? You are just as justified today as you were the first second God adopted you as his child. It never changes because it's not heart holiness. It's your status. It's Christ's righteousness attributed to you, and his righteousness doesn't go up and down. His righteousness is perfect. So you have two things going on in your life at the same time. You have the permanent line, which is justification, and then you have your daily, you know, your daily, weekly, and monthly, and yearly progress. Get that? That's important. Because people condemn themselves and think they're lost because they've sinned. And they haven't been lost at all. Justification is just forgiveness. There is a writer, you may not have heard of him, his name is Norman Thomas Wright. He is a rector, an Anglican rector in England. And he writes some good books. He's written a good book, I've heard, about the resurrection, defending it. But on the other hand, he's really against the idea of God imputing anything to people. He opposes that idea, the idea of crediting or imputing righteousness. Problem is, the Bible also says that God imputed my sins to Christ. So if God doesn't impute Christ's righteousness to me, then how did he impute my guilt to him? Doesn't it seem clear that the Bible says there is a part of your salvation in which God has credited you with Christ's righteousness? It isn't just forgiveness, bringing you up to that zero. It's the infinite credit line of Jesus' perfect righteousness forever. I have a book. I'm not sure where it is. I think it's in my personal library back there in the office by a man named Scott Hahn. Scott Hahn is a rather infamous, or at least was a rather infamous, Roman Catholic apologist. In other words, he writes books attacking Protestantism and evangelicalism and promotes the Roman Catholic view of things. And one of the bits and pieces that I remember reading from him was that he said works just referred to the Old Testament ceremonies. In other words, sure, we're not justified by works. You don't have to celebrate the Passover. You don't have to keep the unleavened bread festival. You don't need to be circumcised men. You know, and he goes through all the ceremonies. He says, "Bo, but it's not the Ten Commandments." Paul, when Paul said works, he just meant, you know, the ceremonies. But you and I, we already saw a verse in here where Paul said, "I learned I was a sinner because of coveting, because of that 10th commandment that said, 'Do not covet, thou shalt not covet.'" So that's not true either. Some people say that works refers only to pre-faith works. You think, well, what do you mean by that? I've had conversations with fine brothers and sisters in the Lord over the years that made it clear to me, they were adamant to me, that we must obey the commandments of Jesus for holy living if we want to keep ourselves justified. In other words, you get in the door of salvation by faith alone, but you stay in the house, so to speak, by faith plus works after that. That's not true. And I won't name names. I mean, denominationally, I will not name names because there's too many of them that teach this kind of thing. The idea that you're saved initially by faith, but then you have to live, you know, like a godly, Christ-honoring, committed life in order to stay on the reservation. That is not true. That's never been true. And it definitely undermines the gospel message. And lastly, I already made a reference to this, the idea that James 2 refers to works and faith like as if they're two wings on a plane. They're not like two wings on a plane. Actually, if you read and pick James 2 apart kind of carefully, you find out that James was actually talking about a false view of faith, a faith that only believed in the existence of God, for one thing. The gospel is never mentioned. And James was also talking about somebody that was out there saying, "I can live as I can sin as I please, and I still have saving faith." And James was saying, "No, that's not true." And so James wasn't saying you're justified by works and faith. He was saying you're justified by the kind of faith that produces works, that kind of faith. And he uses the example of Abraham and Rahab. So James is not contradicting Paul, and Paul is not contradicting James. They're just talking about two different topics and going at them from two different angles, although I think they meet in the middle and they're in perfect harmony with each other. Beware these errors. For example, I'm going to end with a big one. Do you need to daily take up your cross and follow Christ in order to be justified? The slide gives a hint of my opinion. I have a dear brother, a D-E-A-R, Jamie, a dear brother, who asked me about this on Facebook. He said, "But what about repentance, specifically this verse?" And I shared the opinion that you have to already be a disciple of Christ to be given that challenge. Is it Christ's will for his people to be willing to die for him every day? Absolutely yes. I'm scared of dying. There's no way I'm going to brag that I have this attitude down where it ought to be. And in this pretty safe country we live in, we may not really face it very much sometimes, but not like Christians in other parts of the world. Okay. So yes, is that Christ's will for his people? Yes, it is. Do you have to do that to be justified in your sins? No. Never. Because it's a work. It's a work. It's a work we have to do. It's an attitude where it is God's will that we have that attitude. But Jesus said, take up your cross how often? Daily. Daily take up your cross and follow me. You don't get justified daily. You get justified, and I get justified of our sins one time when you receive Christ as your Savior. And that goes on forever, neither higher nor lower. And may I say, I think it's a mistake I understand that there are preachers who feel that they are combating carnality in the church by teaching this kind of material. I understand the goal. I don't agree with the method. I think they're mixing in a work out of a genuine, sincere desire to try and stop the carnality that we see in Christianity. Daily commitment to Christ is for the justified. It's not how you become justified. You already have to be a justified person in order to keep that commandment. We must choose each day to follow or not follow Christ, but you're only justified once. Freedom from legalism starts here. A lot of American Christians complain about legalism. Some of the complaining about legalism is from people that just want to sin, honestly, and I feel no sympathy for that at all. But I do feel total sympathy for people that recognize just how legalistic a lot of churches are. It isn't just Kentucky, but I do see a lot of it in Kentucky. I hear a lot of it in Kentucky. The God-fearing churches in Kentucky sometimes seem really legalistic to me. And you go, why is that? Well, there's surface issues, people getting mad about what translation you use of the Bible, or women wearing pantsuits. Is that still a thing? You know, but what is real legalism, capital L, 100% proof? Freedom from legalism is not the throwing off morality. You know, there are even young Christians that grow up in very oppressive churches and very perfectionistic homes, and they make a terrible mistake when they get older and they think, I don't want to be shackled by all this legalism anymore. So what am I going to do? I'm just going to go wild, you know, throw rules away. That's not the answer. That's licentiousness. That's just as bad. The answer is to purge our minds and hearts of this poisonous doctrine of justification by faith and works. There's the freedom from legalism where the Bible begins, where Paul began, when he challenged Peter. And you see, he recognized Peter didn't get up and give a sermon about the theology of justification. Peter stopped having lunch with some Gentiles. See, what you believe affects your relationships, doesn't it? Paul saw Peter getting antsy, thinking he was being judged, Peter withdrawing from the Gentiles socially. And Paul said, we've got to put a stop to this, because this isn't just rudeness. This is something theological that's happening right in front of our eyes, and it needs to be stopped. Freedom from legalism isn't throwing off morality. It's cleaning our hearts out of this idea that our works somehow gain us a status with God that'll get us into heaven. This is why on the church website I have titled this Freedom from Legalism, this whole series, even though it's really the book of Galatians, I'm titling it Freedom from Legalism. And when we get toward the end, you're going to see Paul has a lot to say about godly living and not sinning, but not to be right with God and not to become his child, because you can't do it. None of us can. Thank God that God knew that and sent his son to die for all the sins of all the people of all times. Not just the sins that you have and I have committed up to this moment. Christ died for the sins you're going to commit tomorrow and next year. You haven't even committed them yet, and he already died for them. But you enter into that by faith alone. There are churches that'll preach, oh yeah, salvation by faith. But they don't use the word alone. They don't mean the word alone. This is one of the testimonies that this church holds up, I think, that makes us important, humanly speaking, in Scott County and the surrounding counties. And I hope you always hold it and are clear on it yourself personally, and make sure it's part of your presentation when you try and talk about Christ to other people. Amen? Can I pray? And then we're going to move to Marlene Porter's baptism, and I'll introduce you to that in a moment. Father, we thank you for this clear testimony that Paul has left for us That is not, it's not ambiguous. But Lord, we confess that our natural default position of our souls is to want to earn something. We want to earn something because it's, Lord, our fleshly pride wants to look at our education, our strength, our wealth, or how good we think we are as something to brag about. Lord, forgive us for that when we give in to that inevitable temptation. Help us to really enjoy and move forward in this wonderful status you've given us. In Jesus' name, amen.